if you don't know me, I'm not really a very demonstrative kind of a guy. I'm fairly reserved. I'm not one of those guys who goes Aussie, Aussie, Aussie. That's not my kind of thing. I'm just sort of a bit more subdued, and so it was quite strange for me yesterday, because I'm really quite a subdued person and like to be really quite totally in control. But my daughter yesterday played in the under 10 third division Concord netball competition grand final, and I was there, and it was very exciting. The Haberfield Bobcats playing Roselle. She's playing for the Haberfield Bobcats, and it was a terrific time, and I found myself at a number of points during the grand final actually yelling at my daughter, and yelling very, "Watch out for the rebound!" Actually, no, it was sort of, "Don't let them get it! Go, darling!" And it was really quite uncharacteristic for me to be yelling at my daughter like that, and it sent me back thinking to another time when I yelled at my daughter. And it was when I was drilling, and she was just 2 years old, and I was putting shelves in this cupboard, and drilling and drilling and drilling, and then there was this moment when suddenly the drill stopped, like that, and I turned to try and work out what had happened, and there was this little two-year-old who realised that what she'd been doing, playing with the PowerPoint, had just caused problems for her dad, and so with her finger across the thing was trying to put the thing back in, and I went, "Hannah, no!" And she dropped the plug and burst into tears. I was yelling at my daughter, but it was a yell driven from a heart of love. If I didn't love her, the yell wouldn't have been as loud. The yell wouldn't have been as passionate. And that stern, cross-sounding yell came straight from a heart of love. Now, the last few weeks of church, I actually think it sounded a bit sharp from Jesus. And I've been reflecting on how we've been going as we've worked through this gospel narrative of Luke's gospel. And I've wondered, as I've thought back about the last few weeks at church, whether I've conveyed, and I think I have, the sharp word of Jesus, but I've reflected that maybe perhaps I haven't properly communicated the amazing love of the Father that has stood behind that cry. And so I want to take you to that Father has for his people tonight as we begin. Come back with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, back at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. God speaks of his love for Israel. Chapter 7, sentence 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. God didn't love the Israelites because they were lovable. God just decided to love the Israelites." See there, sentence 8, it was because the Lord loved you. That's why he chose you, because he loved you. "And he kept the oath he swore to your forefathers when he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he's a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands." God made a promise to love and kept a promise to love. But 2,000 years later, it's become clear that Israel has spurned God's love. Come with me to Luke chapter 13, the passage we're looking at tonight. God's Son Jesus is walking to Jerusalem to his death. Luke chapter 13, I'm in sentence 34, and Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He is speaking to Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, just like you might say, "Oh, London. Oh, Washington." When you say London, you mean England. When you say Washington, you mean America. When you say Canberra, you mean the Australian Capital Territory. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. Jesus says, "You, Jerusalem, you Israel, you've been rejecting God's love. God sent you the prophets. You killed them. You stoned them." How does Jesus, speaking on behalf of his Father, feel about the Israelites? "How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings?" Jesus is speaking from the Father's perspective of the love the Father in heaven has for the people of Israel. He loves them. He wants to gather them under his coat like a hen with baby chickens. It's like Adventure Club on Thursday afternoon. Much Jesus loved these people, for as he speaks these words, he is walking to Jerusalem to die for these people, for you, for me. Now, as Jesus is walking on this journey to Jerusalem, he says some strong things. Some sharp things. It really is a big wake-up call that Jesus speaks as he walks to Jerusalem. And you get the feel of it. Look back to the end of chapter 12, to the passage we looked at last week. Chapter 12, sentence 56, he's speaking about the time here. Chapter 12, 56, hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? It's a wake-up shout. It's like, drop it, me to my daughter. Look at the time. I've heard myself say, it could say to you, it's not just netball and that time 8 years ago that I've yelled at my daughter. It's actually happened at 9:10 on a school day. Look at the time. Just thinking back to Michael's word after my talk last Sunday night, he said, "We'd met cranky Jesus. Does that mean I'm cranky dad? 9:10 on a school day? No, I love my kids, but there's an urgency to this time, an importance to this time, a need to wake up, a need to respond rightly to the time, because if you miss it..." Well, Jesus loves them. He longs to gather the Israelites. And he said, "You need to know the time," says Jesus. Now, what is the time? Well, chapter 13, in these minutes to midnight, Jesus tells a story to remind you of what time it is. We finished with this last week. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sack. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. "Do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." And the point of Jesus' story here is those people, they're not worse, but you need to turn back or you'll perish. Now, Jesus is speaking to national Israel at this point. And Jesus then tells them a story to remind them again of what time it is. Sentence 6, he told them this parable. "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He went to look for fruit on it, did not find any." He looked around national Israel for fruit and couldn't see any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been looking for fruit on this fig tree and I haven't found any. Cut it down." "Well, sir," the man said, "give it another chance. Leave it alone for one more year. Dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." And the point of Jesus' story is we're in that minutes to midnight. There's a moment to respond. But then it's going to be too late.
in our passage today.
We pick up where we're beginning today and we see sentence 31, at that time. Some Jews came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill them. Right now, at that time, in this little window of extra time, in this moment of opportunity, in this extra time for national Israel, as Jesus is on his journey to Jerusalem, driven by his love for the Israelites, driven by his love for us, that he's going to die for, he is more acutely aware than ever of his love for the Jewish people. At that time, someone comes to Jesus and says, it's dangerous here. And Jesus says in reply, does Jesus look intimidated when somebody says they're out to kill him? He says, go tell that fox. 32. Fox is the word destroyer, deceiver. Good summary. Sneaky killer. Go tell that fox. This isn't a man who's cowering. This isn't a man who's hiding. This isn't a man who's intimidated. Jesus is not intimidated. He is totally in control of his agenda. Here is his agenda. I will drive out demons. I will heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I'll reach my goal. Jesus' agenda is to go to Jerusalem to die. He's working to a timetable. He's in control of his timetable. He's moving to that timetable. In any case, 33, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. I'm on a journey to Jerusalem. Today, tomorrow, third day, my goal. Third day is an image in the Jewish mindset. We picked it up in Hosea chapter 6 verse 2. There's a reference there. But it's not necessarily, I don't think, that Jesus has got 36 hours to get to Jerusalem. Rather, he's work program, a schedule that takes him to Jerusalem, and when he gets there, he's bringing comfort. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often have I longed to gather the children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You weren't willing. Punchline conclusion, because you weren't willing, I've been out there loving you. But you weren't willing to reciprocate. And because you weren't willing to reciprocate to my love, 35, national Israel, look, your house is left to you desolate. You, the Israelites, had everything. You were the chosen ones of God. But now, nothing. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Really what Jesus is saying, you miss this one, you will not get another chance. If you miss this appeal, national Israel, next time it's going to be Jerusalem. And so here it is, we're in that moment. What is the time that Jesus is in at that time? He's in the time of the last chance for Israel. And it's urgent. And so he's putting it clearly. And so really he's saying, don't. And it has felt sharp and hard the last few weeks. But you've got to see that don't comes from a heart of compassion. A heart of thousands of years of love. What time is it now here? It's no comfort for you to know that I can't see the clock without my glasses on. 18 past 7. Sunday night, Father's Day, September 3, 2006. Where are we? Jesus is not walking to Jerusalem now. We're waiting for Jesus to come back now. At a time we don't know. But while we too are in a time of extension, a time of needing to produce fruit, a time of needing to be ready before the Master returns, a time of warning or cut down. We're not working to a fixed timetable when we know the time. He had a timetable, day, next day, 36... Third day, reach the goal. We're working to an unknown timetable, but we know there's a time of end. Now, the question is, as we look at this passage, is are they going to get it this time? First thing that happens in the passage we're looking at tonight is Jesus heals at a time that he's not supposed to. Heals on the Sabbath. And you read it and it feels like deja vu, verse 10. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who'd been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She looked over and couldn't straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Now, you read that and it feels like deja vu, because it is deja vu. Just finger in Luke 12, Luke 13. Come back to chapter 6 of Luke. Luke chapter 6. Sentence 6. On another Sabbath he went to the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Sabbath day is rest day. Jesus knew what they were thinking, said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up, stand in front of everyone." So he stood up and got up and stood there. Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good, to do evil, save life or destroy it?" He looked around at the hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now back to chapter 13, and it's basically the same incident all over again. And the question on the table for Jesus when he does this healing, this time on the Sabbath, is, have you learned anything, National Israel, since chapter 6? Well, let's see what happens when Jesus does the healing in chapter 13. See if Israel's got any better response than chapter 6. Verse 14, indignant. Chapter 13, verse 14, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. The synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work. Come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." They've not learned much. And where is Jesus in the past might have been patient? Whereas Jesus in the past might have thought they've got time to work it out. Jesus looks at the Israelite leaders here and he thinks of the Israelite leaders really like they've got their fingers across the power points of the electricity. And they're about to push it into the socket, and he cries out to shock them. Sentence 15, the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan's kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day?" He loves her. And Jesus' argument is a minor major argument. If the little thing is true, then the big thing must be. If cattle can be led to water on the Sabbath, if cattle can be freed to drink, then a woman should be able to be freed from Satan. You release an ox to water, I release a woman from Satan. It is absolutely clear. There's total clarity. There's no point for confusion. Absolute clarity. He buries them. Now, there's no place for them to save face, is there? There's no kind of... It is complete humiliation. You know, sometimes we have question time after... Often we have question... If you're new with us, we have question time after church. We have question comment time. Think of a question to ask. Now, a comment to make. Now, we've got a bit of a polite pattern in our question time. And usually the pattern is that if you say something that is completely outlandish, I try and save face for you. And so instead of saying, "No, look, that is absolutely ridiculous rubbish," I say, "Well, maybe another way of thinking it might be." Do you know, you've seen me kind of sometimes, haven't it? I mean, not you, of course, who've said something completely outlandish rubbish, but somebody from over that side or somebody from the other side. And they've said something good. And I've said, "Yeah, well, another way," and I've never heard it quite expressed that way, but another way of thinking about it would be, and I try to kind of weave around so that it's not that embarrassing. Look what Jesus does, because he wants to make sure everybody is crystal clear on this point. 17. When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Who's humiliated? Canberra, Washington, London,
Jerusalem. The leaders of national Israel are humiliated. The nation is humiliated. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I've longed for you. But you kill the ones God sent. And you are ending up desolate. This healing, this freeing of the woman from the clutches of Satan, it's a last chance for national Israel. And they blow it. And so people who are there watching start to turn their eyes away from national Israel's leaders to Jesus. And Jesus starts to tell them of the kingdom that he is bringing in at that time. Jesus gives them a word for their time about the kingdom of God. 18. Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? He's speaking to those who would listen to him now. What is the kingdom of God like? What can I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in the garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. It's a picture of small to big. It's a picture of seed to tree. It's a picture of grow, and in the end there's shelter. Again, he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked through the dough. The picture here is of invisible active. Invisible, no one can see the yeast. Just a little bit of it in the flour. At the beginning, you can't even tell that it's there. But over time, that yeast is working to change the character of the dough. But also, it is divisive. There's a sharpness about the kingdom of God here in this chapter. A sharpness that forces division. When Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God. Now, that's different to the Jewish expectation back then. I mean, the Jewish expectation back then was that, well, they thought the Messiah would bring the kingdom of God, but they thought he would bring it like that. They thought there would be an overnight establishment of God's kingdom, a powerful, comprehensive present kingdom, but Jesus is teaching that the kingdom of God comes gradually. And that is what happened. A man from Nazareth came like a mustard seed, started a movement that would dominate the next 2,000 years of world history. That's the word of Jesus for then. What about the word of Jesus in terms of the kingdom of God for now? Words, we could just pick those words of Jesus right up and use them to describe our church. Small to large. Seed to tree. Growth and in the end shelter. We've seen that here in this church. We're seeing that here in this church. Invisible and effective. Invisible, the beginning, no one can see the yeast. That is the situation in the media industry. That is the situation in this district. You look across the media industry and you think about the seminar that we ran here a fortnight ago on ethics in the media. People were here in their 10s, 20s, 30s, 40s. But years ago, it was just ones and twos. But over the 10 years, and it's been almost 10 years, on any different day, it didn't look any different to the day before. But we've seen yeast gradually working through the dough. And ones by twos, the character of the industry changed. You are part of a work of Jesus. It's the same in the suburb. Least church suburb in the country. Least church district in the country. Bottom Anglican church. For 5 years ago in the Anglican yearbook, they measure these things. The Anglican yearbook, they measure churches in terms of money and people. And we were last. Out of 270 churches, dead, stone, cold, motherless, last. I did a search on Google for Annandale Anglican. And one of the things that came up was the document that went to the Anglican Synod 12 years ago downgrading this church. They had to have a debate on whether or not this church would be downgraded from real church to kind of bodgy church. Provisional parish is the Anglican terminology for it. And it's there on the web if you want to read the downgrading motion. Do a little Google search for it tomorrow and it'll be exciting. But I mention it tonight because last week the Anglican Regional Council for South Sydney voted to support our application to the October Synod to upgrade this church from bodgy church to real church. Just another little sign of the yeast working through the dough. And, but that's the institutional sign. That's not the fun bit. That's not the exciting bit. That's not the real work of the Spirit. The real work, the real sign of the yeast working through the dough is the number of kids growing and coming to Kids Club, coming to Adventure Club that keeps increasing. The real sign of the yeast working through the dough is the number of leaders that we need for Kids Club increasing, the number of leaders we need to start up the primary Kids Club increasing, that next term we're going to split off this Kids Club into an Adventure Club, into a bigger kids one between infants and primary. The real sign of the yeast working through the dough is that we're needing more Bible study group leaders, so because we're seeing the yeast work through the dough, so we need to start up more groups at the beginning of next year. The real sign of the yeast working through the dough is that we need to keep raising the organisation bar in terms of how we organise teachers and leaders because more people are involved. The real sign of the yeast working through the dough is that our welcoming team needs to grow. We need more men particularly to be on the welcoming team because we're seeing yeast working through the dough. Okay, there's growth. Small to large. Seed to tree. Tiny to shelter. Powerful, invisible, but effective. How many? How big? How long? How far? How much? How? You can hear that question coming to Jesus back then. You can hear it coming today. You may be thinking, how big? 22. Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? It's the theologian's question. It's the Bible college student's question. It's the theology exam question. Peter Boyd, where are you? There you are. Liz McQueen, there you are. That's the question they ask in the colleges. You're studying doctrine on Sunday afternoon and you're thinking about it in our preparation, in our training course on Sunday afternoon. Only a few, how many, how big? It's the curious question, it's the academic question, it's the speculative question. Is it going to be 200 people at the end of time? Is it going to be 2 billion people at the end of the time? Here we are, least church district in Australia, least church, least... How many? You know what Jesus says when somebody says to him, how many are going to be saved? You know what the answer is? How many are going to... You're asking it. How many are going to be saved? Jesus says, 24, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. How many people are going to be saved? The Lord Jesus says, make sure you're one of them. Work hard at this. Make sure you're one of them. Focus on this. Why? Why should I focus on it? Jesus says it here. 24. Because you may not have been focusing on it. Here's an instruction from the Lord. Focus on this. Make this a priority. Because, I tell you, many will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he'll answer, "I do not know you or where you come from." And then you'll say, "But we ate with you and drank with you and you taught in our streets." He will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." There'll be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. But you yourselves throw out. People will come from east and west and north and south and take their places at the feet. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and the first will be last. That is a word from Jesus to the people back then. But it's a word from Jesus to us here today. First to the group back then. When people came up to him and said, "Lord, will only a few be saved?" Jesus said, make every effort to make sure you're one of them. Will only a few be saved, Lord? He says, make sure you are pounding at that door. Jesus says to national Israel back then, make sure you're in. Because once that door's shut, There's no opportunity for negotiation. You will not be able to get in. And they'll come to him and say, but Jesus, you taught in our streets. I bought you cappuccino. We had a sandwich together. And Jesus will say, I do not know you. And it will not be that Jesus did not love them. His heart was for them. He cried out to them in love. He warned them. He repeatedly healed on the Sabbath. He made gesture after gesture. He longed for them. He wanted them. He wanted to gather them. He was compassionate with them. His compassion drove him to be sharp. I mean, he even yelled at them. He did everything. He died for them. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets, they stoned the one God sent to them. And the time will come when for national Israel it is too late, 28. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God themselves are thrown out. Well, there is the statement. The end point from Jesus. That people who were national Israel, who were God's chosen people, in the end, after turning their back and turning their back and turning their back and not responding, God will shut the door. Okay, 2,000 years later. ...7:37 p.m. At the now time, what is Jesus saying? To you, to me. Because we could come to Jesus, and probably somebody did this afternoon, up past 4, up past 5, in the training group doctrine, how many will be saved? It'll come up some stage during the course, come up in first year, come up in second year at the college. How many be saved? Jesus says to you tonight, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Make every effort. Do everything you possibly can to get through that door. Every possible effort. This is a priority to get through that door. Nothing is more important than getting through that door. Because there's going to be a time when that door is shut. There's going to be a time when God gets up and closes that door. 25, once the owner of the house gets up and closes that door, you will stand outside, knocking, pleading, Sir, open the door for us. What time is it now? It's 7:40. What time is it now? Father's Day 2006. It is the time of the open door. But what you and I must not do is presume on that door staying open. For there is one thing for sure. God will lock the door. And when the door's locked, it's closed. And Jesus will... people will come to him. There'll be people here in this room tonight who will come to the Lord Jesus when the door is closed and say, Lord, Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say, you made a choice, now live with it. That's a hard word, and we'll come back, people will come back and they'll say, but, and he'll answer, I don't know you or where you come from. And you'll say, but 26, we ate with you, we drank with you, you taught in our streets, I was there. Annandale, Father's Day, 2006, it wasn't just provisional parish, it wasn't just bodgy one, it was real. Qualified, bona fide, I was there, look, I took notes. You might have been here, sitting here Sunday by Sunday, but have not moved through that door. And what will the Lord Jesus say to you?
Verse 27, he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoer. Among those who are rejected by Jesus are people who were so physically close to him, but they never responded in such a way that he would recognize them as his. And there will be people in that group who had meals with Jesus, who sat through sermons, lots of sermons, and he'll say, I do not know you. At issue is not whether or not you heard. At issue is, did you make every effort to go through that narrow door? In the future, for those who did not make every effort, for those who are thrown out, 28, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Thrown out. That's hell. And while you're there in hell, there'll be people in heaven who you never expected to see. 29, people will come from the east and west, the north and south, who'll take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Those who are last will be from the first. People from all over the place, but people who made every effort. Now, what is this effort that Jesus is speaking of? That is the key thing, isn't it, tonight? What Jesus means is you don't just drift into relationship with God. To have a relationship with God, it must be the most important thing in your life. Many in Israel thought that they were in and therefore didn't need to make God a priority. And Jesus says they are dead wrong. So what is it to make every effort? It's not doing work. It's not that. Jesus has done the work. He's died. In that moment on the cross, the Lord Jesus took the punishment upon himself for long of all people for all time. No, it's not that you need to make an effort to make up for your wrong. That's been done by Jesus. In fact, that's what was happening at this time. Right at this time, he was on his journey to his death. To make every effort, what Jesus is talking about, is God important to you? Is relationship with God through Jesus the most important thing in your life? And so I say to you tonight, well, I cry to you tonight. I yell at you tonight. Because it's that important. It's that urgent. It's vital. The cry, not a cranky cry, but it is a cry coming from the compassionate heart of God. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. I was going to have a question time now, but I think I'd like to pray. These last few weeks it has felt like Jesus has been crying to us, crying out to us. And I'm not apologising for that, because it was a then cry and a now cry that we need to hear. But as I said at the beginning, I think I may have erred in the last few weeks in the
presentation that I've given, I don't think I've shown you as clearly as I intended to the love that flows from the Father's heart. And it's my prayer that you'll see it tonight. Tonight has been a sharp word, but is a word that comes from love. Do you want to come through the door? The Lord Jesus is saying, come through the door. You want to come through the door? Come with me now through the door. How would you do it? It's by speaking to God in prayer. If you want to come through the door, then pray this prayer with me. Let's pray. Lord God, we see what's on your heart. We see tonight a heart of love. A love stretching for millennia. A love that was there for Israel. A love that is there for us. Lord God, we see the anguish and the agony and the pressure and the stress on the Lord Jesus as he walks driving out demons and healing people today, tomorrow, as he approaches his execution. Lord, we see the time. We hear the urgency. We have listened to the cry of the Lord Jesus tonight. We have heard him cry out with this sharp, urgent word. Pour your spirit out in this building tonight. Please let it be the case, Lord, that every single one of us, every single one of us might make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Please, Lord, may it be the case that every single one of us might have the Lord Jesus as our number one priority in life. And thank you. Thank you for this clear picture of his love for us that we have seen tonight. As he walked to the cross and on his way to the cross, he pleaded with us. Help us, help us, help us to hear this cry of the Lord Jesus and to make every effort. Amen. You prayed with me. You prayed with me and you meant it. You've stepped through the door. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that fantastic? Do you know, for you stepping through the door, there are angels letting off champagne corks in heaven right now? That is marvellous.